to add to your notebook there, go to Galatians chapter number 3. The Lord willing, unless God really intervenes, we're going to finish chapter 3 tonight. There's 6 chapters in the book of Galatians, and so we're going to get through half of those. We'll be through half of those chapters tonight as we finish up chapter 3. Tonight we're going to cover verses 25 through 29. And I just kind of want to go through Galatians 3 here and kind of remind you of where we're at. Because last week I did not teach. Brother Euler brought the Word of God to us, and that was a blessing. But tonight we want to dive back into Galatians, our verse-by-verse study. In Galatians 3:1, the Apostle Paul starts this thing out. I mean, he lets them know right off the bat, okay, you know, I've explained about the whole thing with Peter and the Jerusalem Council and that it's by grace through faith. I've explained my apostleship in chapter 1. Now I'm going to take aim at you. Because these false teachers had come into the church of churches of Galatia and were really confusing these people and making them think that they had to do something to be saved. You know, that it wasn't enough to just put your faith in Christ, that they had to perform, man. They had to do certain things of the Jewish law, and they had to become proselytes into Judaism if they were really going to be saved. So Paul takes aim at them. Remember verse 1? Look at it. O foolish Galatians. Would you all say that's pretty clear how Paul felt? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit? Did you get the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Did you have to do something to get the Holy Spirit? Or did you receive Him by the hearing of faith? And what's the answer to that? Faith. And it's a rhetorical question. They knew the answer. Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? In other words, you started your Christian journey in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God came in when you exercised believing faith. He says, now are you made perfect? You're gonna grow to maturity by fleshly effort, by the flesh? And then, I'm not going to read all this, obviously, but as we skip on down, verse 6, he's going to use the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, to prove his point of justification by faith alone. Look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, period. And he said it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified. He received imputed righteousness by faith alone. And he goes through here and he proves that point. Then he drives it home in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, okay, you think you're going to be justified by your works of the law? He says, well, as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the what? They're under the curse. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law is all about doing, we said. And verse 12, the law is not of faith. The law is about doing. Faith is about trusting. And so the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, you know, the only way that you could attain righteousness is if you were to live according to the law, spotless, holy, blameless, never offended in one point, continually abide and live in it, which we all know is impossible. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? Whew. Man, I'm so glad the law can't curse me, amen? Because Christ became a curse for us. And man, what an admonition that is to preachers who try to break out the law when it fits their agenda. You know, and they try to hammer people with the law, you know, when it comes to different areas of the Christian life. And they go back and try to use the law to guilt trip and hammer people and coerce them into submission. Man, that's just wrong. You know, and I've heard preachers, you know, say, if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed with a curse. You know, and they go back in the law, read about the curses of the law. Praise God, man. Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. The law cannot curse me. I'm in Christ. And verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, in context, that's righteousness, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. That's very important right there. Through faith. If we skip on down here, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Okay, then what's the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And then if you go on down, it says, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? You know, is law and faith, do law and faith contradict each other? No. They don't contradict each other. Look at it with me. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. See, but that wasn't the purpose of the law, folks. The purpose of the law was not to give you life. The purpose of the law was not to give anybody life. The purpose of the law was not to give you righteousness and impart righteousness to you. It couldn't. All the law could do is point out your sin like a mirror and curse you. That's what we talked about that. The law is like a mirror. All the law can do is point out your dirt, point out the flaws, point out the sins, point out the wickedness, and then curse you and condemn you for it. Okay? Of course, that serves a purpose, though. Because the whole idea behind the law is this. Look at verse... Let's look at verse 22. But the Scripture, which is the law in context, the Scripture, the law, hath concluded all under what? Sin. It's in black and white. God wrote it down. This is God's righteousness manifested on paper in black and white. There's no getting around it. There's no excuses. There it is. And so the law concludes all under sin. And then verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Notice the purpose here. It was our schoolmaster to bring us unto a person. Who is that person? Christ. That we might be justified, notice, by faith. You notice how many times it's by faith. By faith. Through faith. That's the whole theme of this book. So the law is what shows us our guilt, our condemnation, and our sin and our wickedness. And then the law should cause us to flee to the only remedy for our sin problem. And folks, the only remedy is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby He bore our sins on that cross. He bore them in His own body on the tree that He might bring us unto God. It's the only answer for sin. Listen, the only answer to sin is the cross. Do y'all understand that tonight? That's the only answer. The only answer to the sin problem is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, and that's what Paul wanted them to see. You know, you think you're going to do this and do this and do this and do this and then become righteous and become acceptable. He said, no. The only thing that can deal with sin is the cross. That's it. And then if you go to verse 25... it says, and this is some new territory, it says, but after that faith is come, it says, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Hey, if a woman has a husband that is constantly demanding of her, constantly pointing out her mistakes and constantly pointing out all of her shortcomings and constantly showing her how she doesn't measure up to all the other wives. And if she has a husband that's always doing this to her and pointing these things out to her, okay, and making demands of her all the time, ask you a question. When he dies, can he make any more demands of her? Yes or no? No, he can't. Yeah, praise God is right. He cannot. Verse 25 says, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You know what the idea here is, don't you? That in those days, remember, a schoolmaster was the master would take maybe one of his slaves that he could really trust, And that slave would be the schoolmaster for the master's child. And the schoolmaster would protect the child and guide the child and lead the child and make sure that the child was behaving and was exemplary in conduct. And if the child didn't do what they were supposed to do, they felt the wrath of the schoolmaster. But the thing is, once that child became an adult, and usually it was a big ceremony and a big event, like the bar mitzvah for Jewish people, which, you know, different ages. Some cultures, it was 13 in the Roman and Greek culture. I think the Greek, it was 21. Different cultures had different ages where that child would now become a full-grown adult and be considered that way. We'll talk more about that in chapter 4 when we talk about adoption. But my point right now is this, is that when that child, that minor, would now be an adult, then the schoolmaster no longer had any authority over that child. The adult son now dealt directly with the father. We as Christians no longer need the schoolmaster of the law because we now have God's Spirit Himself living inside of us, which in turn, according to Ephesians 2:18, gives us direct access to the Father. We stand as full-grown adult or sons or daughters in the family of God. That means we no longer have to go through a schoolmaster. We deal directly with the Father. You understand that? So when faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, the law. The Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." That's Romans 6:14. Listen to this. Remember the analogy about the husband? The Bible says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." So, I no longer have a relationship with the law. You no longer have a relationship with the law. We are now married to another, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, why would we come under the authority of a husband that's dead? The law is that former husband that died. He said we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. That's Romans 7, verse 6. And then it says that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's neat. I like that. We are now, in your handout, it says, did I give you number one? Yeah, okay. Number one, the law can no longer make any demands of us or condemn us. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. Then the second thing in your handout, we are now the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me at Galatians 3 and verse 26. Let's move through here. Verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Man, I like that. The simplicity of that verse is so beautiful. In your handout, it says this is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It says, verse 26, everybody look at it. Let's read it together because it's powerful. It's simple but powerful. Let's read that together, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Hey, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now notice, it did not say that we are just all the children of God. Period. You see, that's a false doctrine that many churches teach. You've heard maybe religions talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a false doctrine. They teach that we are all God's children on the earth. And the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, we're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that ye are all, and he's writing to the church, you are all the children of God, but how? By faith in Christ Jesus. So if someone has never place their faith in Christ Jesus, are they a child of God? No. In fact, Jesus told the group of Pharisees, he said, "You're of your father, the devil." Yeah, you see, in your handout it says, faith in Christ is the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Faith in Christ. You know what Satan does? And I want you to notice here. It says you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know, aren't you glad? I'm very glad that God did not say here, for ye are all the children of God by... I'm glad there weren't 10 subpoints under that, aren't you? Are you with me? I'm so glad God didn't say, for ye are all the children of God by... And then, you know, go through the list. By doing this and joining the church and giving this and doing that, being faithful here and this. You know, I'm glad there's no list there. I'm glad that it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, period. You know, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Satan tries to convince people, or confuse people rather. He tries to confuse people, and he gets them entangled in all kinds of religious activities. And then convinces them that on the basis of those religious activities, that they will gain life and righteousness. I read something today I thought was cute. A little boy asked a preacher. The little boy asked the preacher, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And the preacher said, "Son, you're too late." And the little boy said, "What? I'm too late to be saved?" And the preacher said, "No, you're too late to do anything." He said, "You see, son, Jesus already did it all 2,000 years ago. You're too late. Too late to do anything. It's already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we become members of the family of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. What a great, great message that is. Take your Bible and go to the next book, Ephesians chapter 2. This is a classic, classic passage. It'll be familiar to many of you. Ephesians chapter 2. I've got a bunch of cross references in your notes there. You can look those up later, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved." How am I saved? Aren't you glad there's not a list? Amen? "Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." There'll be no boasting of works. You know, this week, me and Rich and Tommy and Larry, we went up to the hospital to go see somebody, and there was a lady in the room there that was also there. It was intensive care. And we went, we made our visit, and as we were leaving, the gentleman said to me, he says, "Are you a padre?" And I knew what he meant. You know what I mean? I didn't want to correct him. That wasn't the time. I just said, "Yes," you know. And he said, he says, "My wife is dying. Will you please come pray for her?" And he just had tears in his eyes. And so we did. We went over and we prayed with her. And she was coherent. I mean, she was able to respond, shake her head, yes and no. But he said she was dying. And I just felt so overwhelmed by that. I mean, we were in intensive care. There was a whole bunch of us, and I just didn't feel like that was the time or place to try to get into a lengthy discussion. But when I got back to the church, I just felt so moved in my spirit. I said, "Clint, you want to go back with me?" And we went right back up. And when I went back up, she was there. The husband had stepped out. And she wasn't able to respond because she had tubes all in her and she couldn't talk. But, you know, I was so thankful to be able to share with her with simplicity. That, you know what? I said, "You couldn't do anything for God right now if you wanted to on this bed." I said, "But I'm glad to tell you, you don't have to do anything to be saved." I said, "Christ has done it all." And I explained to her His death, His resurrection. I explained to her how that He was dying for her sins. And she readily admitted she was a sinner. She knew she had broken God's law. And I explained that He took all of those sins, and he bore them for her on the cross, and it was just such a blessing, you know. Just, and I really believe, and I'm gonna go back and check on her, but I really believe that she did. She said, she indicated that she, you know, was gonna trust Christ as her Savior, and I encouraged her. I said, "When I leave, I want you to do that. I want you to trust. You don't have to say it out loud." She couldn't if she wanted to. Praise the Lord. You know what? God sees the heart. Amen. And I said, "You know, you just need to cry out to God from your heart. Admit your sin and your need of Jesus, and believe that He did it all for you on the cross. And I'm just so glad that I could go. Can you imagine if I was, you know, of a religion that taught you had to be baptized in water to be saved? What message would I have for her? You know what I mean? You know, I'll tell you what, if you get better, if you get off of that bed, you come on up to the church and we're going to baptize you. That's sorry. You know, I am so glad that, you know, she was in her condition. She couldn't come to my church. She couldn't join my church. She couldn't be baptized. She could not do one thing for God. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do one thing for God to be saved. He's already done it all for us.
Amen.
It's done. He said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ..." Well, we've been talking a lot about that on Sunday morning, how that we're in Christ. Look at it. He says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In your handout, it says, this is not speaking of water baptism. It's not. You know what? Listen, if you're like me, I got saved, I believe, in the summer of 1980. I didn't get baptized until April of 81. I am so glad that I didn't have to wait till I was baptized in water to be placed in Christ and to be baptized in Christ. I'm so thankful, you know, because had I died after believing on Jesus, and if water baptism was essential, then I would have died and gone to hell because I wouldn't have been in Christ. I'm glad that this is not speaking of water baptism. In your handout, it says a person is not placed in Christ when he or she is baptized in water. You were not placed in Christ when you were baptized in water. You say, well, what is this talking about then? Remember, the entire theme of this book has been justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul just taught us in verse 26... that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So why then would he turn around and say, oh, but there is one thing you need to do. You got to be baptized in water. No. This isn't something you do. This is something that's been done to you. This is something that was done for you and to you when you got saved. You see, there's a lot of baptisms in the Bible. Baptism of fire and baptism in water, the baptism that he talks about when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. There's 12 different baptisms in the Bible. Every time you see baptism, it doesn't speak of water baptism. Maybe you think in that context, but that's not at all the truth. When the Bible talks about baptism, it's not always talking about water. Okay, and in this text, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ." Again, this is something that was done for them and to them. He says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." Now, I got all kinds of stuff here in my notes that I was going to go through with you about water baptism. And it held a very important part in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. Remember John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I don't have time right now. I may develop an entire message on this later. I've been thinking about that. But for right now, let me just kind of put it in a nutshell and say that water baptism was a very important and essential part of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. God had told them they would be a kingdom of priests, you know, if they would simply obey Him. And that was God's plan. That's what God's going to do for them one day. And before anyone could come into the priesthood, you find in the Old Testament, there was a baptism that took place. There was a water baptism. Well, then John comes preaching repentance to them and baptizing them in water. And you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." But then when you move forward, you find that the Apostle Paul didn't at all have that emphasis because, remember, the Apostle Paul received the revelation of the mystery for this time period that we live in, for the Gentiles today. And so God's prophetic program for Israel was set aside, and God began to reveal to Paul the mystery program that you and I live in today, the dispensation of grace. In fact, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so we see that thing diminishing, and we don't see that like we did with the nation of Israel. What we see in Paul's epistles is an emphasis on a different kind of baptism. Take your Bible and I'll show it to you. Go to the book before Galatians, actually two books back, 1 Corinthians and chapter number 12. Paul's emphasis is on another kind of baptism. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Well, let's let the Bible tell us. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 13. It says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit," Holy Spirit, capital S, "for by one Spirit are we all baptized in water?" No, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one what? Body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all, he's writing to Christians, we've all been made to drink. Again, it's something done to you. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body, that body you're baptized in, is not one member but many. Now, what in the world is he talking about? What body are we baptized into? I think you know, don't you? Yeah, look at the Bible will tell you. Look at verse 27. "Now ye," writing to Christians, "ye are the body of" who? "Christ. And members in particular." In your handout, it says the Holy Spirit baptizes all believers into Christ's body. The moment you were saved. In fact, you say, well, when does that happen? Okay, let's look at it. I want to hit on this. Go back to Galatians, and the book after that is Ephesians. I want you to go back to Ephesians 1. And let's see when this happens. When does the Holy Spirit enter your body? When does the Holy Spirit baptize you into the body of Christ? When does this spiritual operation of God, as Colossians 2 puts it, When does this spiritual, invisible operation take place whereby the Holy Spirit of God takes you and baptizes you into the body of Christ? When does that happen? Ephesians 1:13. The Bible says, "In whom?" In Christ. "Ye also trusted." Aren't you glad you trusted Him? Amen. He says, "In Christ ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth." Aren't you glad somebody told you the word of truth? It says, "the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So when were we indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ? When did that happen? Boom, right after you believed. Right after you were saved, that happened. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at, this is very important that you understand. Again, we're speaking here of Spirit baptism. Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then?" He's writing to Christians. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not?" Now notice he's going to show them our identification with Christ, what I've been trying to teach you on Sunday morning. He's going to teach them their identity in Christ. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," again, this is something that happened to you, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into" His what? "His death." Man, we're identified now in His death. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, we're buried with Him." Notice the phrase, "with Him." We are buried with Him by baptism into death. So this Holy Spirit baptism baptizes us into the death of Christ. We are identified in the burial of Christ. And then he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now notice the if. Now look at this. Now follow this. If you've been planted in the likeness of his death, if you were baptized into his death, then it only makes logical sense, look at it, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now follow this. If that's water baptism, we got big major issues and problems here. Because that would mean that if that's water baptism, I've got to be baptized in water to be planted in his death. That means if I'm not water baptized and if I'm not planted into his death, then I have no hope of a resurrection. Then that means water baptism would now become essential to salvation, and water baptism would become necessary for you to be identified in Christ. And of course, we know Paul never teaches that. That doesn't flow with all of his writings. That doesn't make any sense with all the other stuff he writes. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, into the body of Christ. You, when you got saved and believed, the Holy Spirit entered, sealed you, baptized you. Basically what that's saying, baptism is identification. You have been, remember, baptism is identification. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit, in other words, into Christ, identified with Christ. You were identified in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. See? The moment you believed, you were placed in Christ. You were made part of his body. How? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And if you go back to Galatians, okay, we'll real quickly, I want to try to finish up tonight. Galatians, if you go back there, it says, Galatians 3, he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That phrase put on means to sink into a garment, to invest with clothing. In your handout, it says we have such a oneness with Christ. It says in your handout, we have such a oneness with Christ that Ephesians 5:30 declares that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. We have sunk into the garment of Christ. Brother Larry, we have been clothed with his righteousness. We have put on Christ. The new righteous nature that we have received in Christ is referred to as the new man. Paul admonishes believers. He says, okay, now put on this new man in your daily life. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10-15. In other words, he's saying, Look, you've put on Christ, you've been baptized, you've been identified in Christ eternally now. He says, now allow Christ to be lived out in your daily attitudes and actions. Put him on in your daily life. Let him live through you. Verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In your handout, it says this verse must have shocked a lot of people. It is teaching that we all stand equal before God in Christ. God sees us all in Christ. God sees us all what? Yes. Again, let's say it again. God sees us all in Christ. I want you to think about the ramification of that verse in Paul's day. Man, don't you know he caught some flack over this verse? People owned slaves back then and considered them possessions like a house or a business. Women were demeaned. Women were treated as inferior. The Jews snubbed their noses at the Gentiles and treated them as heathen. Now Paul comes along and says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. He says in Colossians 3:11, he says in the body of Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's not Jew or Gentile. He says there's not circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's not barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Romans 10:12, he says, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." In your handout, it says, this does not mean that we lose our identity as a man or a woman once we're in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean we forfeit our national identity when we get saved. Paul clearly addressed these issues in other places and made physical distinctions. In other words, listen, Paul dealt with men and women, didn't he? In other portions of Scripture. Here's what men are to do, here's what ladies are to do, here's the purpose. He dealt with slaves, and he dealt with masters, didn't he, in other portions of Scripture. So Paul and clearly, you know, recognized these distinctions. But here's the point he's making. This simply means that no believer in the body of Christ, no believer is hindered in their spiritual relationship with God because they're a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or a man or a woman. No one is hindered in their relationship with God in Christ. God loves us all equally in Christ. In your handout, it says God's purposes for all of us are varied and different. But nobody in the body of Christ enjoys a privileged status before God over other believers. For instance, to give you an example, Denise and I, okay, husband and wife, And clearly, as a wife, as a woman and as a wife in our relationship, God has definite purposes for her, for the woman in the marriage relationship. God has definite purposes for me in the marriage relationship. Our purposes in this relationship and our role in the relationship of our marriage is different. Clearly, my role is different than her role. Her role is different than my role. But you know what? Both of us stand equal before God in Christ. We both stand equal. No one of us is more valuable to God than the other. We stand equal before God in Christ. I'm a pastor, okay? Brother Rich is a pastor. Brother Larry, Brother Tommy, pastors. And some of you in here may be leaders in the church, but you know what? Here's the bottom line. I don't have any more access to God than you do. Why? Because we're both in Christ. I don't have any special access to God. Some people are like, "Oh, pastor, pray for me. I know you got a special line to God." And you know what? I do. It's Jesus Christ, but you have the same line if you're saved. Okay? So we all stand equal before God in Christ. Now, my purpose as a pastor is different than your purpose as maybe a life group leader or something else in the church, a deacon or whatever. Your purposes and my purposes, God's purposes for me are different than yours. But the point is, we all stand equal before God in Christ. And that's what Paul's teaching in verse number 28. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you have $5 million in your bank account or if you're $5 overdrawn. Guess what? If you're in Christ, God loves both persons just the same. The $5 million guy gets no special privileges, okay? He stands equal in Christ. If you could be the mayor of Daytona or you could be a fry cook in a greasy spoon restaurant. But if you're both in Christ, you stand equal before God in Christ. The last verse, verse 29. You didn't think I was going to do it, but I did it through Christ. And if, verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, he tells these Gentile believers, if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By the way, I missed a blank. I'm sorry. Did we get that? We all have equal access to the Father through Christ. Should have been that blank. And that's taught in Ephesians 2, 16 through 18. Okay, verse 29. We already really covered this verse when we covered verse 16. So here's a quick review. Some of this is in your handout. Jesus Christ was Abraham's seed. We know he was a Jew. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Christ was the seed of Abraham. But, it says in your handout, God has baptized us into Christ. Gentiles. He's baptized us Gentiles into Christ. Therefore, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. If Christ is the seed of Abraham and I'm in Christ, now I've become part of the seed of Abraham. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. If Christ is the seed of Abraham and I'm in Christ, then that means now I am the spiritual seed of Abraham. Okay? And that's what it teaches there. You're Christ, if you're Christ, than your Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We have become heirs of the promise that Abraham received. And in the context of this chapter, that promise deals with imputed righteousness before God. In your handout, it says the spiritual blessings of life and righteousness now belong to us because we are in Christ. The spiritual blessings of life and righteousness that God promised to Abraham, they now belong to us. Why? We're in Christ. We're Abraham's seed. And then it says, the last thing in your handout, this in no way changes the promises that God made to the physical seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. All of those earthly promises will be fulfilled literally. And I've got Romans 11 in your handout. We're not going to take time to read all that. Romans 11, 25 through 28. And also you can read Psalm 89, 28 through 37. God is not done with Israel. He's got a very special prophetic plan for that physical seed of Abraham called Israel. And we can read those texts later. I hope you'll take these notes home and study and read some of the verses that we couldn't get to tonight. And that finishes up Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4 is so awesome. You are going to love it.